Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we read your word, as we hear it preached, as we reflect on these words written many, many years ago, over 3,000 years ago, but they would still speak to us clearly and powerfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, leadership has been very much the front of the news, hasn't it? We've seen a US president elected. We've seen a New England football manager. We've seen an archbishop resign. We've seen a transport secretary resign and then a new one be appointed. And as we reflect on those things, I'm sure we've all got different opinions about those things, and that is not for now. But as we reflect on them, it reminds us, I think, as we think about these things, that leadership is exacting. High standards are required in many leadership positions, not just in government or whatever, but in many positions, leadership is exacting. High standards are required, and mistakes and errors and wrongdoing can lead to big consequences. And of course, the same can be said in the local church. Leadership is exacting. It requires high standards of character and competence. And they are called to be true to their calling. And of course, the same can also be said of Christians, wherever they serve. Being a Christian is not easy. It is exacting. It requires high standards of character. And we are called to be true to our calling as disciples of Jesus. And this is the same back in the Old Testament. And what we see today in Leviticus 21 and 22 have a focus on the holiness of priests and offerings. But as we see priests and offerings in 21 and 22 and the call for obedient holiness, which is very clear throughout these chapters, we see, I think, a picture of what God's people need, a picture of what we have been given, and a picture of what God's leaders and his people are called to today. Well, in the coming weeks, no doubt many of us will be redoubling our efforts for Bible reading in the new year. We'll be thinking, this is the year. I'm really going to get it sorted out. I'm not going to drift off. I'm not going to struggle. And maybe some of us are thinking, I hope that this year I'm not going to get unstuck in the book of Leviticus. Because, of course, that is the place that people often get unstuck. People have great, oh, I'm going to read the Bible in a year this year. And they get through Genesis and Exodus and it's okay. They hit Leviticus and suddenly they drift away. Because the reality is that we don't need to be, this is something we should just face up to. It's a hard book to read. It's not an easy book to read. It's not a nice flowing narrative. There's not really much narrative. It's mostly just directions, laws, rules. The book comes in the middle of the first five books of the Old Testament. And those, of course, are books that we as Christians know are foundational. Leviticus comes at the end of the book of Exodus, where God's people are still at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they've built the tabernacle, the big tent, which will be the center of their worship and their life as they wander in the desert, where God will dwell with his people. And God speaks to Moses from the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And as the book of Leviticus unfolds, as God speaks, there is a clear theme that we've been seeing very clearly. How does an unholy people dwell with a holy God? And of course, the answer that we've been given so far is through sacrifice, which made atonement, through a holy priesthood, through remaining clean and not unclean, which we learned was about being ready for worship. As Gordon Wenham, the commentator Gordon Wenham argues, that is the idea of being clean, that you're ready to worship. And it is also through seeking to be holy. And the call to holy living has been a focus from Leviticus 17 onwards. Gordon Wenham in his commentary notes that 17 through to 20 are effectively aimed at ordinary lay people. It is a call to holiness for all of God's people in various matters of living. But in Leviticus 21 and 22, the focus now shifts very much to priests and to the offerings that priests will give, and the very clear focus on holiness. So we're going to look at these chapters under just two simple headings with a few subheadings. Holy Priests, chapter 21, and Holy Offerings, chapter 22. So firstly, Holy Priests, chapter 21. Before we get into it, let me just note something about the structure of these chapters. I found this very helpful from Gordon Wenham's commentary. He notes that there is a repeated phrase that gives us a picture of what is going on in these chapters, and that structures it as well. And the phrase is, I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. You see it firstly in verse 8 of chapter 21, and then in verse 15 of chapter 21, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then in verse 23, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then in verse 9, I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And again in verse 16, I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And then again, and I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So I think Wenham in his commentary notes that this phrase, or sort of turn of phrase, is only used one other time in the book of Leviticus. So clearly a sort of important phrase in this section that frames and structures the section. It frames it in that we see that this is about God sanctifying, about God calling his people to be holy. It's about holiness, but also it structures. It breaks the chapters into six sections, three in chapter 21 and three in chapter 22. And a big part of this theme of holiness, of course, as many of us will know, you can break holiness down into two bits, I suppose you could say. You have being set apart, and you also have being morally pure. There's sort of two ways that the Bible talks about holiness, about being set apart, and then also about being morally pure. And I think we see both in these verses. So firstly, the first little section is verses 1 to 9. Priests must be holy. Priests must be holy. In verses 1 to 4, we see that they're called to not be unclean by touching a dead body, unless it is certain categories of close family. The point being here is, you know, you touch a dead body and it's unclean. So they are not to do that unless it is these particular circumstances when they would be unclean, but then they would go through the process of being cleansed. They're also not to make bald patches or cut their beard. They're not to, I suppose, change who they are. And the reason is, verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. So the reason is they are to be holy. They bring offerings to God. And they're also to remain holy in who they marry, in verse 7. And again, we see a reason at the end of that verse into verse 8. For the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And then also we see verse 9. A child who brings shame on the priest, seen here by illicit sexual relations, is dealt with very harshly. We might think this is a bit harsh, but Wenham notes that it's an exemplary thing. This is done to remind people that this is a bad thing. Priests should not have children who do such things. So a priest is called to be holy, but we go one step further when we get to the high priest, because high priests are to be holier. Verses 10 to 15. If you look firstly here, we see that they are not to let their hair or his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. You might think, well, what's that about? The point is, it's about mourning. It's about sadness at death. And the point being, I think here, Wenham notes that if you did that, it could be implied that you're thinking that it was wrong for that person to have died, where God's will is always right and good. They're not to mourn over deaths of loved ones, or I suppose in other situations where we think of need of the situation earlier in Leviticus, where back in chapter 10, wasn't it? Where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, are put to death for wrong actions. And Aaron is not to mourn over them. And then verse 11 of chapter 21, there is no touching of dead bodies, even for close relatives. So if you're the high priest, the one person who does this job, you're not even to touch the dead body of your close people, your mother, your father. You're not to make yourself unclean. You're not to involve yourself in the funeral arrangements, you might say. You're to be set apart for it, from it. It's tighter, isn't it? And we see this in verse 12, that he is to prioritize, according to Wenham, his ministry. He shall not go out of the sanctuary lest he profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of his anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. There's a priority of ministry here over other things. And then verses 13 to 14, again, we get slightly stricter arrangements. The wife list is shorter. He has less choice. This time, he can't marry widows. Priests could marry widows. High priests cannot marry widows. They're only to marry those who are virgins. And the whole point of this, again, is verse 15, so that he be holy, that he not profane, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. So high priests are to be holier than priests. And then finally in chapter 21, verses 16 to 24, priests must be without blemish. I discovered a few days ago, to my shame, that it is currently Disability History Month. Maybe you knew that. Maybe you didn't. Maybe it's to our shame that we don't know these things. Disability is something we probably should talk about more. We should talk about the way people of disability have been treated in the past by many people. We should want to care and include the disabled people of in many ways. But then we get to sections like this and we sort of wonder, well, what do I do with this section? Look again at verses 17 to 20. Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. Of course, quite a number of us would be affected by that. If you're wearing these things, you would not be included. You are blemished. You are less than perfect. So what is this all about? Well, Wenham, in his commentary, very helpfully says that holiness is seen in wholeness and normality. Because the reality is that disability is not a result of anybody's individual sin. Blemishes like listed here and would include disability in many ways in our world. Nobody is disabled or has blemishes necessarily because they are great sinners. Such thinking would be deeply wrong and deeply offensive to the scriptures. But disability is the result of living in a fallen world, a fallen and broken world. Stephanie Hubach, in her book, Same Lake, Different Boat, says this, that disability is normal in an abnormal and fallen world. It's a really helpful way to think about it. Disability is normal. Christians should never think of disability as abnormal in this world. It's normal, but it's because we live in an abnormal world. We live in a broken and fallen world. And I wonder if that is why it's precluded here. It's not saying anything about sin, about anybody individual sin, their sort of intrinsic holiness, but rather the blemishes, the not being able to see very well, the injured hand, the leg too long, and all the other things, display the effects of the fall. display the broken nature of the fall that has impacted every one of us in many different ways, and that such visible things should not go into the presence of God, for God is holy. And of course, we note here that they're only excluded from that particular service. They're not excluded from the food. They're not excluded from being part of that category of people. They're just excluded from that particular job, that particular task. So, priests are to be holy, and they are to maintain their holiness. Secondly, chapter 22, we see holy offerings. And firstly, in verses 1 to 9, we see offerings must not be profaned. Offerings must not be profaned. So priests must be holy, and they must keep the offerings holy. They must not profane them by eating them while they are unclean. It's very serious. Look at verse 9. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it, and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The offering must not be profaned. Wenham talks in his commentary about it. Holy and unclean must be kept apart. This is a holy offering, and to eat it as someone unclean is very bad. It profanes it. Secondly, verses 10 through to 16, we see that offerings are only for priests and priestly family. Again, it's a sort of saying that these offerings that are allowed to be eaten by priests are not for just anybody. Verse 10, a lay person, ordinary people, regular folk, can't eat it. Slaves can, because they'd be considered family, according to Wenham. A widowed or divorced daughter can, if she comes back into the family. Why? Look at verses 15 to 16. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Again, this is a call on people to be holy, to maintain their holiness, not to profane God's things. And then finally, in verses 17 through to 33 of chapter 22, we see the offerings are to be perfect, and they're also to be conserved. So verses 17 through to 25, it's very clear in that paragraph, the offerings are again to be without blemish. It's a similar logic as with the priests, and you might have noted very similar language. Holiness is tied to wholeness. So broken, imperfect animals are not suitable as offerings to the Lord. Secondly, in verses 26 to 30, I think the point seems to be there, according to Wenham, that it's a picture of priests not killing without reason or without necessity. And then verses 31 to 33, we see a clear call to obey these things, to keep God's commandments, and to do them. This is the particular calling on their lives as priests, to obey these commandments, because it's a working out of the call to be holy. The Lord, for we hear, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And of course, that is the context of all holy living for everybody, isn't it? God saves, so be holy. God saves, so be holy. And that's how it was particularly manifested in these priests. But we don't live then, do we? I don't live at Mount Sinai. I don't think you do. I'm fairly sure I've been to all your houses. And you don't live in Mount Sinai. You live today. We don't live under the Old Testament rules and regulations. We live in the New Covenant era. We're still part of God's people throughout the ages. But we are in a different administration of God's grace. So what to make of these chapters? Are they just historical interest? That was nice back then. What about today? Well, I think three things we can think when we look at these chapters. Firstly, we can see them fulfilled in Jesus. Secondly, we can see application for church leaders. And thirdly, we can see application for all of us. So firstly, it's very clear in the New Testament in Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Peter 1:19 that Jesus is the perfect offering. He is that offering without blemish, the one that is called for in these chapters. We also see in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, that Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is the priest, the high priest who offers sin for us, but is himself without sin, unlike those high priests who were sinners. And because of having a perfect high priest and a perfect offering, an offerer without blemish, the great joy is that we can draw near to God. We can come as sinners to know our God, because what was pointed to in Leviticus chapter 21 and 22 of a holy priest and holy offerings find their fulfillment in Jesus. It is in Jesus that we see a perfect sacrifice on the cross, dying for our sins. It is in Christ that we see a perfect priest who intercedes on our behalf without sin. Jesus is a holy priest. He is a holy offering. He's not been profaned. He is without blemish. And that is surely good news to us. The question that Leviticus 21 and 22 asks is, we need a holy priest, we need a holy offering, and where are we going to find one? We find one in Jesus, friends. Jesus deals with the holiness problem because he is holy. He is perfect, without blemish. And in him, imperfect and blemished sinners can draw near. If we think about the New Testament, who is Jesus always interacting with? The lame, the blind, the broken, the blemished. They all have room in the kingdom. So people who need glasses, who would be considered functionally blind 2,000 years ago, welcome in the kingdom. All are welcome in the kingdom. Because the perfect priest and the perfect offering can allow the imperfect and the blemished to draw near. So that's the first thing. We see these chapters fulfilled in Christ. Secondly, we can think about them in relation to church leaders. So we see in Christ a model to follow. But we also think and reflect upon, maybe, some of the accounts in the New Testament regarding who should be church leaders. Particular focus, I suppose, you could have is 1 Timothy 3 and then also Titus 1. So Titus chapter 1, just verses 5 to 9, let me read those to you. And just think, are there correlations, are there connections here? This is why I left you in Crete, Paul writes, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. You might say he must be sanctified. He must be holy. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So you see a picture of character and competence. But there are correlations, aren't there, with Leviticus 20 and 21. It's not exact. There are differences. There are discontinuities, but there's also continuity. There's a clear picture of the leader in God's people is to be holy. Now, of course, I'm not a priest. George and Stuart aren't priests in that way. But we are elders in God's church, and we're called to be these things. We're called to be holy. God's leaders are to be holy. And then thirdly, there is a picture of how all this manifests for the Christian. In 1 Peter 2:5, we read this. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood. So in many ways, Christians are called to be priests. We see a bit more of that in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So maybe one way of being a priest for a Christian is this. Go proclaim Jesus. Go proclaim his excellencies. Go proclaim the excellencies of God. Go share those with your friends, your neighbors, your family members. You are mediating Christ to them as you do so. But also, I think, and I was very helped with Gordon Wenham's commentary on this, he speaks about how we see a sort of correlation in Leviticus 21 and 22. There seems to be a sort of priority with the priesthood over ministry, over other concerns of this life, temporal concerns, you might say. And you sort of see this picked up in Luke's gospel a bit. So in Luke 14, 26, Jesus says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, Jesus isn't saying hate your wife, despise your children, you know, want ill of your mother or father. But he's saying, prioritize me over everyone else. Jesus is the top, and everyone else must come secondary. And that sort of comes out in Luke 9, 59 to 60. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And that seems to be a picture, doesn't it? You know, they're called not to be prioritizing these things. That's a sort of correlation with Leviticus 21 and 22, isn't it? You know, those high priests weren't allowed to go and bury their mother and father. And Jesus says the same thing, but you go proclaim God. Go proclaim his gospel. Go proclaim his kingdom. And that's the call on Christian people. We are called to love our friends and family. We're called to care for them, to honor them. But our priority has always to be, and of course we don't need to play these things off against each other, but our priority must always be the overriding aim. Actually, interestingly, the denomination that I used to be part of had a wonderful idea of, they had an overriding objective. They have an overriding objective to please Jesus. So that should be our overriding objective. Please Jesus. And we please Jesus by proclaiming him, by sowing seeds of his gospel, by sharing his good news far and wide. That is how we can be priests today. That's how we can be holy as priests today, as God calls us to do so in his world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to rejoice in our holy and perfect priest and offering, Jesus Christ, and seek to be holy as he is holy. That church leaders would be holy in their lives, and that we as Christian people would be priests in this world, sharing his wonderful good news with those around us, in our families, in our streets, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our colleges, that you might get much glory and that we might honor you in our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, when this is hard and difficult, when we hit up against the barriers of this world and this life. But help us above all, Heavenly Father, to be seeking to be holy, rejoicing in our holy Saviour. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.